Bibles then to the Gospel according to Luke. So we continue our verse-by-verse study. The Gospel according to Luke, chapter 12, verse 13 through 21. Luke 12, 13 through 21, entitled The Parable of the Rich Fool. Reading from God's holy word. Luke 12, 13 to 21. Then one from the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or an arbiter over you?" And he said to them, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things that he possesses." Then he spoke a parable to them, saying, "The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?' So he said, 'I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.'" Let's pray. Holy Spirit, truth divine, dawn upon this soul of mine, word of God, inward light, wake my spirit, clear my sight. Pray that's the prayer of each one of us this day, dear Heavenly Father, as we look at your word of truth. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. John Gershom, in his novel, The New Testament, opens with the words of a dying man who will soon part with all of his money. Here's what he has the dying man saying. "My assets exceed $11 billion. My companies own companies. My money is the root of my misery. I had three families, three ex-wives who bore seven children, six of whom are still alive and doing all they can to torment me. I'm estranged from all the wives and all the children. They're gathering here today because I'm dying, and it's time to divide the money." Friends, rich or poor, that's how life ends. The dead leave all behind. The living decide what's left, divide what's left, usually according to the deceased's will or according to the inheritance laws of the land. Sometimes the living are not satisfied with their share of what's left, and they seek redress. Such was the case in our Bible text today, where a man says to Jesus, look at verse 13, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." You remember our context here. Jesus was in the midst of teaching against hypocrisy in chapter 11 through chapter 12, verse 12. What is hypocrisy? Those are people who pretend to be Christians. They seem to be so on the outside, but their heart is far from God. They appear to be more righteous than they are, or less sinful than they are, but they're mere pretenders. They're headed for hell. And Jesus was also teaching about the unpardonable sin. He was teaching on the Trinity. And what happened was, in the middle of it all, he was rudely interrupted by this man who had no spirituality towards the things of God. He was Psalm 11, 10, 4. God was in none of his thoughts. He was, in essence, friends, an atheist. Psalm 14, 1. The fool said, "No God." Materialism was his God. An excessive accumulation of earthly goods. His consuming, deceiving, and false motive was, as the American saying goes, "The man with the most toys wins in the end." Evidently, the father had died, and he left an inheritance here to two sons, and both were present in the crowd. and both were greedy for gain. The older son refused to divide the inheritance with the younger son, and the younger son wanted Jesus then to arbitrarily ruin his favor, irregardless of the merits of his case. That he made the request to the didaskale, the teacher, Jesus here, in verse 13, is according to the practice of the day. Jesus was a teacher or a rabbi, and rabbis were used many times to intervene in family disputes and settle financial matters and determine inheritance rights. And the younger brother Jesus knew, according to verse 14, look at that. Jesus said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or an arbiter over you?" Jesus here, being God, knew what was in this young man. And he knew that he had nothing spiritual in his heart, that he was concerned only about material things, temporal things. He was entirely selfish. And what happened, the young man was in the crowd, he was listening to Jesus' teaching. He had no spirituality about him all, so what does he do? He grows impatient. He rudely interrupts Jesus to settle this financial dispute and determine the inheritance rights. And Jesus' response then, in light of the important teaching he had and this man's on spirituality, responds with the word man. Calls him man. What does that mean? That means that Jesus was totally unsympathetic to this younger brother, and he was totally annoyed with him. It's like you and I addressing a total stranger and saying, "Mister," same kind of a thing. And Jesus refused his request. And you and I need to take note of this. He refused his request. Jesus could have settled it, but he refused. Because why? He knew that Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. Luke 19:10. Jesus had a high calling, and he wasn't going to get down into trivial pursuits. And friends, you and I as Christians, we need to beware of that also. Not to get down in the world's dirt and in their games of trivial pursuit. What is the right priorities today? The right priorities for you and I as believers is Matthew 22:37. We love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, and mind. We exist to make Jesus known. And that means that we know his commandments and we do them. That we are true learners, disciples of Jesus. We are not here to conform to the world. We want to be, as Thomas Watson said, living fish who swim against the stream. In this hypocritical realm, Jesus knew that this young man was into greed. He was into greed. Leon Morris said that Jesus came to bring men to God, not to bring property to men. What is the sin of greed? The sin of greed is the excessive, consuming, insatiable desire for more and more money, irrespective of need. Hypocritical false religion is in the spiritual realm, and the greed is in the material realm. So in God's sovereignty, what did Jesus do? He used this interruption then to address a sin in the material realm, just as he had introduced the sin in the spiritual realm. Because in reality, friends, the two realms are interlinked. You can't separate them. False religion is the love of error. Greed is the love of money. And what the greed of the love of money is, you are substituting the creature for the creator in Romans 1:25 and worshiping the creature rather than the creator. And of course, in our context here, the Pharisees were guilty of both sins, weren't they? They were hypocrites in the spiritual realm. They were greedy for money in the material realm. Luke 16:4, the Pharisees love money. In Matthew 15:7-9, Jesus called them hypocrites because they taught men what? The commandments of men and not the commandments of God. And because of that, they were headed for eternal damnation. So here in Luke 12:13-34, Jesus gives a second warning about the spiritual state of one's soul. and he challenges his audience and us as to our ultimate priorities. May the Spirit give us a spiritual understanding today of Jesus' warning on money as he did on hypocrisy, and the right heart and priorities to know for sure that our treasure is where our heart is. And that should be, friends, where? In heaven with Jesus. How do possessions relate to life's purpose? Follow along in the outline in your bulletin, please, as we go through the sermon outline today. First point is the exhortation, verse 15. And he said to them, take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of things that he possesses. This is exhortation. What is exhortation? It's a call to make application. Parakaleo in the Greek means you come alongside someone in order to effect a change in their behavior. To exhort is to warn people to obey with a view towards accountability or judgment. Sometimes it's comfort, sometimes it's counsel, but it's always intended to bring about a change in that person's behavior. You'll notice here in verse 15, Jesus said to them. He's not only addressing the young man here, he's addressing the whole crowd. In refusing to judge the financial dispute, Jesus issued a judgment on the sin of greed. Jesus says here, take heed. In the Greek, it means take care. Recognize this. He says, beware, as if to double up on this. He says, be on your guard, it means in the Greek. To look out for, flee from. And what are you to flee from? Every form of pleonexia, which is greediness, or a synonym is covetousness. Greediness or covetousness. Flee from every form of it. So we ask ourselves, what is greed? Historically, friends, greed is listed as one of the seven deadly sins. Pride, envy, lust, gluttony, greed, sloth, wrath. Greed. A man by the name of Vader Wetterling said this, greed is a fat demon with a small mouth, and whatever you feed it, it is never enough. That encompasses the essence of what greed is. It's excessive. It's insatiable. It's unquenchable desire for more and more riches. It's like John Paul Getty was once the richest man in the world. He was once asked, how much money is enough? His answer was, $1 more. $1 more. Solomon wisely said in Ecclesiastes 5:10, he who loves money will not be satisfied, nor he who loves abundance with its income. Thomas Watson described the great sin of coveting as this, the insatiable desire of getting the world. The insatiable desire of getting the world. We have the Ten Commandments listed for us in Exodus 20, 1 through 17. And the tenth commandment is, be not covetousness. It's against coveting. And it's interesting that all of the exegetes of the Ten Commandments will tell you that that tenth commandment against coveting is the summary of all the other commandments. It permeates all the other commandments and explains all the other commandments. And now you know why the Bible speaks so much and Jesus speaks so much about money and possessions. Did you know that 15% of what Jesus said that's recorded in the New Testament is about money? Did you know that 16 of the 38 parables that are included in the Bible are about money and possessions? Did you know that one of every 10 verses in the New Testament are about money and possessions? And did you know that over 2,400 verses in the New Testament, in the Bible, have to do with money and possessions? 500 have to do with prayer, and less than 500 have to do with faith. Jesus said, Matthew 6:24, no man can serve two masters. Else you love the one, you hate the other, you hold the one, you despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. You can't serve both God and money. 1 Timothy 6, 9 and 10. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and in many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from their faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Now, friends, I'm going to issue a disclaimer right now. Jesus is not saying that all desires and making money and having possessions are wrong. Proverbs 10:4. He that becomes poor, slack, will become poor. He that slack in his work efforts will become poor. But he who is diligent will become rich. Look at Luke 8:3. Luke 8:3 lists there are certain women that supported Jesus in his ministry, what? Out of their possessions. There is not a Christian university, not a Christian college, not a Christian hospital is founded in this nation without what? Somebody that had money and possessions that God gave them. But remember, Luke 12:47-48, to whom much is given, what? Much is required. Jesus is not saying that it's wrong to have a saving plan or to store up for a rainy day. Proverbs 6:6, he says, go to the ant, you sluggard, and be wise. Jesus is not saying it's wrong to leave an inheritance to children and to grandchildren. Read Proverbs 13:22. The man is blessed, it says there, who does that. But what Jesus is saying is that sin still remains in every one of us who name the name of Christ, and because of that sin that still remains, there's a bent in every one of us, in every one of us, to greed and covetousness, never being satisfied with what God has given us. And that's a real danger that can destroy one's soul, and my contention is that is the greatest danger of being a citizen of the United States of America. Because God has so blessed this land, and we are so affluent, that we are so caught up in our culture, that it's very hard for us to step back and see where that greed and covetousness is alive and well in us. Isn't it interesting that the average evangelical Christian in America is in the top 10 to 15% of the world's wealthiest people? Sitting here today as a Christian, do you realize that? And yet, as incomes in the United States have steadily increased since the 1960s, the percentage of giving to God's kingdom and God's work has steadily decreased. Whereas right now in America, it amounts to less than 4% of gross income. Maybe if incomes keep increasing in America, cynically we can say that it'll get down less than 1%. Again, Jesus says, you can't serve two masters, else you hold to the one, you despise the other, you love the one, you hate the other. You can't serve God and mammon. You cannot serve God and money. It's like Luke 11:23. Jesus says, you're either with me or against me. You either gather with me or you scatter. There is no neutrality. You and I are to put God first. As believers in Jesus, we're to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, and mind. Matthew 22:37, and the second great commandment is like that. We love our neighbor as ourselves. So what does that mean? That means as God increases your income, that gives us more and more opportunity to be obedient to God's word, increases in the capacity then that we can give to the Lord's work, his kingdom, and the poor. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 25:40, inasmuch as you've given it on to the least of these, my brethren, you have given it unto me. We're not to keep increasing our investment portfolio, our lands, our houses, our leisure expenditures. And what's the danger in all of it? The danger in all of it is that we forget God. I encourage you this week to read Deuteronomy 8. That's exactly what Israel did. God gave them lands. He blessed them with houses they didn't build, crops they didn't plant, and everything. And God warned them. He says, you're going to come into this affluence, and you're going to forget me. And that's exactly what they did. They went after pagan gods, and they ended up worshiping money and idols of all sorts. No wonder it says in Matthew 19, 23 to 27, that it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Piper says, John Piper, God increases our yield so that we can prove by our giving that our yield is not our God. A.T. Pearson, the pastor who wrote the greatest biography on George Mueller. And George Mueller fed over 10,000 orphans, and he gave over Christian literature and Bibles to over 100,000 children in England, and gave tremendously out of his own pocket toward the furtherance of God's kingdom. A.T. Pearson said this, God estimates what we give by what we keep. For it is possible to give large amounts and yet reserve even greater amounts that no self-denial is possible. Such giving to the Lord costs us nothing. And I, as a pastor, can stand here today and I can tell you unequivocally that for many years of my life, that was true of me. My giving was such where I gave out of what was convenient. I gave large sums, and yet it cost me nothing. God estimates what we give by what we keep. Such giving to the Lord out of excess costs us nothing. And how true is that of Americans professing Christians today? How do you define biblical success and prosperity? You ever thought of that? Well, here's how the Bible defines it. It is defined in Joshua 1:8. This book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth, but you shall meditate therein day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you'll have good success. How does God's word define prosperity and success? By knowing God's word, meditating on it, and being faithful to God. To know his commandments and to do them. Whereas what does the seeker-sensitive church in America today define as biblical success? A crowded building. How does the world define biblical success? The accumulation of goods. It's just like the rich fool. He who has the most toys wins in the end. Accumulate stuff. I got news for you. There's no U-Haul behind the hearse. You ain't taking it with you. You're going to leave it all behind. What's the opposite of covetousness? The opposite of covetousness is contentment. Hebrews 13:5. Let your conduct be without covetousness, but be content with such things as you have. For Christ said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. John Piper defines contentment as being satisfied with all that God has for us in Christ. Did you hear that? Being satisfied with all that God has for us in Christ. Psalm 23:1. Have you really read the 23rd Psalm? So favorite of everybody? It's the Psalm of Contentment. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. I shall not covet. I shall not be greedy. Because in God I've got everything that I need. Philippians 4:11 and 12. I've learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content, Paul says. I know how to be abased. I know how to abound everywhere in all things, both to be full and be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. Luke 12:22 and 34, as we continue here through the Gospel of Luke, will be challenged as to what we're content with. 1 Timothy 6:6-8. Now godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and certainly we can carry nothing out. Therefore, you got food and raiment, you got a roof over your head, be content. Be content. May God bless us with satisfaction and contentment in Him alone. How do possessions relate to life's purpose? The first point is the exhortation. The second point is the example. Verses 16 through 20. Then he spoke a parable to them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. The parable is in verses 16 through 20. What's that? That's an earthly story that Jesus used, that's familiar to all of his audience, that teaches a spiritual truth. And Jesus used parables more and more as he went through his ministry, because those that were spiritually hardened, they would not accept his truth, so he spoke to them in parables so they wouldn't understand. But to those he gave to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, he spoke to them in parables and explained things. Read Matthew 13, 10 and 11. And when you look at a parable, often it has what's called the end point stress. The main point is at the end. Same thing as in our parable here, verse 21. And Jesus often used exaggeration, hyperbole, to make his point. And I want us today to be discerning, to be able to judge what is right and wrong. Don't get caught up in eisegesis, in other words, wrong interpretation of this. There are many people sitting in pews today that say this: poverty is godliness. Being rich is sinful. Friends, I will say this unequivocally, as 20 plus years in the pastorate, some of the most covetous, greedy people I have ever met are those that would call themselves poor. And some of the most content people I have ever met in my life are those that the world would consider rich. Verse 16, a ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. It didn't say here that this farmer, all of a sudden he's a better farmer. It didn't say he got new techniques and because of his own expertise in farming, he got a greater crop. No! The reason he got a greater crop was what? It was purely the gift of God. Purely the gift of God to him. Verse 17, notice here the words he uses. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops? As you read through this parable, verse 16 to 20, what flashes out before your mind? All the personal pronouns. Did you know there's 54 words here in the Greek? 18 of them are personal pronouns. Me, myself, and I. The guy was a navel gazer. All he's concerned about was himself. He was self-indulgent, self-absorbed. Psalm 10:4, he had no thought for God whatsoever in his heart. His concern was what? Storage. Hoarding up all this excess crop. Not giving to God, the poor. Or how about his workers in the fields? Verse 18. So he said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater. And there I will store all my crops and my goods. Isn't it interesting? There's a principle in life. The richer a man gets, the more alone he gets. And that's exactly what happened with this man. Proverbs 11:14, in the multitude of counselors there is safety. But when your own counsel is, the people fall. Isaiah 5:8, woe to those who join house to house, add field to field, and have no place other than where they dwell alone in the midst of the land. So what was this man's solution? More storage, hoard more, increase my investment portfolio. Ecclesiastes 5:13. Solomon, the richest man who ever walked this earth, said this: there is a severe evil which I've seen under the sun, riches kept for the owner to his hurt. Look at verse 19. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. Friends, he achieved the American dream. I can retire early. And I can keep up with the Joneses. That's the worldling's view. That's their worldview. 1 Corinthians 15:32. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And I never realized it before. Do you know what they do? They quote Ecclesiastes 8:15, but they leave off the end of that verse. The end of that verse, Solomon says, all the days of the life that God has given him under the sun. You see, a godly person realizes that everything he has is from God's hand, and it's given for his pleasure, for his enjoyment, for the furtherance of God's kingdom, to help others, to help the poor, and all that. And he realizes, bottom line, it's all a gift of God to him. Look at verse 20. But God said to him, "Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be whom you have provided?" You see, this is divine initiative. Ephesians 2:4. God is sovereign over all things. God is sovereign over all things. Proverbs 16:9. A man's heart devises his way, the Lord directs his step. God is sovereign. This man is planning. He was planning. He's conniving. "Hey, man, I got all these goods. I got many, many years. I'm just going to build bigger barns. I'm going to take my ease." God looks at him. "Hey, man, you're not in control. I'm in control. Everything you have is on loan from me. And I can call the loan in any time I please." Psalm 115:3. Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Job said it right. Job 1:21. "Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Hebrews 9:27. "It's appointed on a man once to die." Appointment. Appointment. Every one of us, that time is already set by God. He's the one who gives life. He's the one who takes it. That appointment is already set. Whether you live 2 months, whether you live 200 years, whatever. It's all under God's sovereignty. "Death and plagues around me fly. Till he bid, I cannot die. Not a single shaft can hit till the God of love sees fit." We're not the owners of anything, friends. We are just stewards. Stewards of God's gifts to us. James 1:17. "Every good and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness nor shadow of turning." Again, Luke 12:47, "Whom much is given, much is required." Look at the parable of the talents. Read Matthew 25:14-30. Our life and possessions are to be used for God's glory, others' good, and not our own. Why are you and I created? Isaiah 43:7, to give glory to God. And Isaiah 42:8 says, God will not give his glory to another. Friends, this is a negative example parable. A negative example parable. It's just the opposite of the positive example parable, which is the parable of the Good Samaritan. That's in chapter 10:25-37. We're to share our wealth with those in need. 1 John 3:17 and 18. He who has this world's good and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in deed, but in deed and in truth. The rich fool here failed to account for his mortality. Friends, what time is ours? What time is ours is this moment, and this moment alone. That's why the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 6:2, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. If you say, "Well, I can wait till tomorrow, and I'm going to give my life to Jesus tomorrow. I'm going to give my possessions and money to Jesus tomorrow." There's only one way that's going to be guaranteed you, and that's if tomorrow is today and right now. How far are you and I away from eternity? One breath. One breath away. You can plan all you want. God says, "You fool." Today, right now, your soul is required of you. What would we answer in response to that? Do we know for sure where we'd spend eternity? We need to pray for spiritual illumination, that we can see the spiritual truths in this parable. You know what the sad part of this rich fool was? Blind to spiritual things. He didn't even know he had a sin problem. All he saw was dollar signs. All he was concerned about was self. And for you here today, friend, if you've been awakened to the spiritual state of your soul, and you hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, and you say, well, I'll wait till tomorrow. The more you hear it, the more you refuse it. You increase your accountability before God. You increase the future hellfire you're going to be subjected to. And I would encourage you this. Remember, your times are in his hands, Psalm 31:15. The only guarantee you have is now. Not tomorrow, not next week, not next month. Maybe too late then. You see, this man here, his soul was required of him that night. He's gone. No more second chance. No purgatory. Forever in hell. Don't presume on God's grace. Isaiah 55:6. You seek the Lord while he's near, while he may be found. So if you've been awakened by God's Spirit to the state of your soul, don't delay. You turn to Jesus today. How do possessions relate to life's purpose? The first point, the exhortation. The second point, the example. And the third point, the eternal. Verse 21. Here's the end point stress. So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Friends, you and I are to live life in light of the eternal. Ecclesiastes 3:11, God has put eternity in our hearts. Every one of us know there's more than just this temporal existence. There's an afterlife. God has put eternity in our hearts. This rich fool lived life like this was all there was. He lived life just like those old Milwaukee beer commercials on TV. It don't get any better than this. Something he continually strove for but never achieved, you see. Why? Because these earthly things, they all rust, they decay, they break down. You know, you plan the vacations and you plan all the money to spend. And isn't a vacation about 90% anticipation? And then when you go on the vacation, you know, you burn the money and you do all this and that on self and all, and you get all done, you come back home, man, I'm so tired out, I need what? I need another vacation. That's why the book of Ecclesiastes, I encourage you to read 1:17 and chapter 2, verses 18 through 20. Solomon gave himself not only to know wisdom, but he gave himself also to know madness and folly. You see, he had all the riches. He could do whatever he wanted to. And what was his conclusion after it all? He burned all his money and all of that. And his conclusion was, it's all vanity, it's all vanity. And then he said, not only that, it's all vanity now. When you die, what do? You got all of these goods that you stored up, and then you leave it to somebody after you, and who knows whether he's wise or whether he's a fool. And then he'll take all your goods, and all of a sudden it's just like it goes right through his fingers, and it's all gone anyway. What was it all about? That's Solomon. Friends, the location of your treasure reveals where your heart is. What does the Bible say? Matthew 6:19-21. Lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth corrupts and thieves break through and steal. But you lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through and steal. For where your treasure is, there where is your heart. Where's your treasure today? That's where your heart is. And when it says here, not rich toward God, you can write in your Bible, that means treasure in heaven. That's a synonym. Treasure in heaven. Is that where your treasure is today? Is that where your heart? Are you living this life for self or for God? Are you worshiping God alone? Are you a good steward of what he's entrusted to you? Are you working for the furtherance of his kingdom and the welfare of others? To store up treasure on the earth is to lose it forever. An accountant of a millionaire who had died, he was asked, how much did the millionaire leave? The accountant looked at the guy and he answered in one word, all, all. Friends, if you store up treasure in heaven, you'll keep it forever. You keep it forever. Revelation 14:13, I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Lord, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them. Matthew 25:21, Jesus says, well done, thou good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. C.T. Studd, great missionary to China and India in the heartland of Africa, died in 1931. In his lifetime, he gave away a multi-million dollar fortune. He gave money to D.L. Moody to start Moody Bible Institute. He gave money to Commissioner Booth for the startup of Salvation Army. He gave money to George Mueller to support 10,000 orphans and give Christian literature and Bibles to over 100,000 children. And C.T. Studd was once asked what he was doing. Why was he doing all this? He said, "I am banking with the Bank of Heaven." He says, "A bank that will never break on Judgment Day." And he wrote the hymn, "Only One Life Will Soon Be Passed. It's only what's done for Christ will last." How do possessions relate to life's purpose? 3 points this morning: the exhortation, the example, and the eternal. In John Gershom's novel, The New Testament, that billionaire left a will. And that will was a shock to his three ex-wives and those six living children, because he left his entire fortune to an illegitimate daughter who was serving as a missionary in Brazil. She, in turn, refused to accept any part of the inheritance, and she put it all in a trust fund for the worldwide spread of the gospel. To those who, like the rich fool, trusted in their riches, they exclaimed, "What a waste!" But the missionary heiress said this: "You're part of a culture where everything is measured by money. It's a religion. It's your God." Friend, in which camp are you really? Are you a fool? Or are you rich towards God? Is your treasure in heaven? Remember, where your treasure is, that's where your heart is. And also remember what Jesus said in Luke 11:23. You're either with me, against me, either gather or you scatter. There's no neutrality. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word of truth. Dear Heavenly Father, these are hard truths. And by your Spirit, may it make for soft hearts. May we truly live for Jesus. May that be reflected, dear Heavenly Father, not only in the spiritual realm, but in the material realm. May we not love riches. May we love what we can do for the furtherance of your kingdom, what we can do for others, and what we can do for the poor. May we do so all to make Jesus known. May our treasure be stored up in heaven, where it will be forever and ever and ever. Because that's where our heart desires to be also, with Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.